Well, we've had two Sundays in the Gospel of Mark, so we're just getting started for those of you who are visiting with us. And we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, of course, to learn all that we can about our Lord Jesus Christ and his time here on earth. But we come this morning to verse 21, and the Lord willing, we'll go down through verse 28. Let me encourage you to be reading this. It's the shortest of all of the Gospels. The reading time that some have suggested is a couple of hours. Maybe some of you will be able to read it in less time than that, but we don't necessarily want to read it hurriedly. We want to read it prayerfully and carefully so that the truth can really get into our hearts. But reading from chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. For he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad through all the region round about Galilee. Now, when we get to this point in chapter 1, we've already had an encounter, or seen of an encounter, read of an encounter, that the Lord Jesus had with the devil. Both Matthew and Luke give us a much more complete account of that time of testing which our Lord successfully endured. But it would seem that the Lord was tempted in all areas which have to do with sin, and those are described by the Apostle John in 1 John 2, when he says, All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I think you'll see that the three temptations that Satan presented to our Lord were in those three areas. He didn't know what effect becoming a man had had upon the nature and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he found him to be the Son of God in every sense of the word. So all sin falls into these three categories, or one of these three categories. Now, when Luke ended his account of our Lord's time of temptation, he said, speaking of the devil, that he, the devil, departed from him, Christ, for a season. That meant he intended to be back. He failed on his first attempt with the Lord, but he was not going to leave the Lord alone. He was not through with the Lord, and he'd be back to cause the Lord further trouble. Well, it wasn't long before he was back, not personally, but in the form of one of his henchmen, a demon. Now, we must remember that although the devil possesses great power, being the leader of all of the fallen angels, yet he is not omnipresent. He can only be one place at one time. There's what just one devil, but there are many demons. Now, our King James Version often speaks of these demons as devils, but they ought to be called demons because of what they are. They're fallen angels, just like the devil is. But he's the one who is in charge of all of the evil that they are doing in the world. And so in the event which we are considering today, we are dealing with a demon. And this is really the second time that the devil has confronted our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mark called him an unclean spirit. This means that he was a spirit being which no one could see, and that makes it difficult in opposing them. But he was not a holy spirit. He was an unclean, foul, morally defiled, and defiling spirit. Not satisfied unless he is causing defilement in somebody's life. Now, God is holy. The devil and demons are the personification of unholiness. There's no provision that God has made for the devil and demons to be cleaned up. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to die for the devil or for demons in order that they might be saved. Instead, by his death, he sealed their doom. The Lord Jesus said, "The prince of this world is judged." So the devil is out to destroy all that is godly, all that will glorify God, all that is pleasing to God. And the devil and demons are tireless in their efforts to destroy the work of God and the people of God. Now, the time of our Lord's ministry on earth, as you can tell from the reading of the four Gospels, was a time of increased satanic activity. I don't know that we can say that the devil never had been or since that time has been as active as he was during the time that our Lord was here on earth, but I'm inclined to believe that that is the truth. He sought to kill the baby Jesus when Herod put out the order for all boy babies under the age of 2 to be put to death. That was the reason Joseph took Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt. Well, behind that edict to kill the boy babies, the hand of Satan could easily be recognized. It was when Satan entered Judas that Judas went to the Jewish authorities and agreed to betray the Lord into their hands. The Apostle Paul said in his Ephesian letter, addressing the church in those days shortly after the Lord had return to heaven, that believers needed to put on the whole armor of God that they might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And to the church at Corinth, when Paul was exhorting the church to forgive the man whom they had put under discipline because of his sin, he pointed out to them that the devil will gain a foothold in the lives of the people of God who are not willing to forgive a repentant brother. And then to show the danger that they face by not forgiving him, Paul warned them with these words, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." devil is very clever, very wise, wiser than we are in most respects. And he'll look for any chance to take advantage of us. Only by constant obedience to the word can we remain safe. Now, the Apostle Peter was speaking from personal experience when he wrote these words, which you find in the last chapter of his first epistle. He wrote, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So we can never afford to let our guard down. One prayer that we need to pray continually is that the Lord would keep us from temptation and sin. It's no sin to be tempted, but temptation often leads to sin. And that's what we need to avoid by the grace of God. So our passage this morning has a practical message for all of us individually as well as all of us as a church. And I say that because of the circumstances under which the demon-possessed man appeared. But now let's look at the text and notice what happened. Notice the setting of this incident in the first two verses of our text. In verses 21 and 22, "They went to Capernaum," that is, the Lord Jesus and the four men he had just called to his service, Peter and Andrew and James and John. They went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now we all know, or should know, that the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, in northern Israel. In verse 9 of our chapter, we read that the Lord left Nazareth when he went to be baptized by John the Baptist. We don't exactly know where he was when he was tempted by the devil. But in verse 14, we find the Lord in Galilee, whereby the Sea of Galilee, he called these four men to be disciples and ultimately apostles. Then, as we come to our text for today, we find him in Capernaum, which was also by the Sea of Galilee. And if you consult the map, in the back of your Bible, most Bibles have maps of the time that the Lord was here on earth, maps which show the land of Israel. You'll see that all this took place in the northern part of Israel, Nazareth being just a few miles west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, What in Capernaum was our Lord, and what was he doing is the thing that we are concerned about this morning in dealing with this passage of Scripture. You can see from verse 21 that on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, the Lord was in the synagogue and he was teaching. Now, I mentioned last Sunday or the Sunday before that Luke is the only other gospel writer who gives us an account of this event. And he tells us in his account that the Lord did this on the Sabbath days. So apparently he had an arrangement with the leaders of the synagogue that he would teach them. Now what Mark is telling us, it seems to be either the first time that the Lord appeared or one of those times out of many that the Lord was there to teach them in the synagogue. So it was like we experience going to church. We go Sunday after Sunday, and nothing out of the ordinary happens, but suddenly on one of those days something happens which everybody present will always remember. We hope we don't have anything like this morning. But the Lord was not entertaining the people. He was teaching them and teaching the scriptures. And we read that the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. One commentary I consulted said that they were not astonished at the content of his teaching, but at the manner of his teaching. I don't agree with that. I believe that they were astonished at his content and possibly also the manner of his teaching. But it was the content that impressed them, because they sensed with his teaching there was a note of authority that they had not experienced when they sat under the teaching of their scribes. The Word of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I'm sure that most of you here this morning have experienced the authority of the Word of God. The authority works upon our, or the Word of God works upon our hearts like nothing else does. We're convicted of our sin by the Word of God. Our eyes are open to understand things that we haven't understood before. And this is what these people were experiencing in the synagogue under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't need to be told that he was teaching the truth. They could sense that in their own hearts. The Word of God was dealing with their inner being, and they were seeing and hearing things that they had not understood before. Now, the teaching of the Word of God doesn't always come through to people who are hearing it like something that is sharper than any two-edged sword. But it often does, and it certainly did under the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And yet I'm sure that most of you have been in services when the Scripture was being taught and it hit you like a sword in your heart. You felt the authority of Scripture exposing your sins to yourself, your thoughts, in a way that made you know how intimately acquainted God himself was with everything about you. And week after week, the people came to hear the Lord Jesus as he taught in the synagogues. Now, the scribes were not teachers like our Lord. They had a mixture of truth and error, what the Lord called, remember he said, rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, you teach as commandments the doctrines of men. So what they were teaching was a mixture. And so the power, the authority, which the Lord experienced, or the people experienced under our Lord's teaching, was not present in the teaching of the scribes. You know, I get not a little disgusted with preachers who think that they have to dramatize the message or depend upon jokes to entertain their people or give them a little humanistic psychology along with the Word of God in order to keep them coming. When God has given us his holy word and we know that we're under orders from the Spirit of God to proclaim that word, I have no right to stand up here and take your time with anything but the Word of God. There's no greater attraction for human hearts than the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in answer to prayer. I mean, the Holy Spirit has to do that. Sinclair Ferguson says in his commentary on Mark, the tragedy of those days when our Lord was doing teaching was that the people could be astonished and astounded with his teaching, so they'd come back week after week to hear him, and they could experience the power and authority of the word, and yet they would go away unchanged in heart and life. Maybe some of you would be like that today. I hope not. But that may be, unless God is pleased by his Spirit to give you eyes to see and ears to hear what the teaching of God's word really means and what it could mean to you. Well, we should be asking the Lord to move upon our hearts, whether we know the Lord or not, that we might hear the truth of the word of God in our hearts and that might be applied in our lives. So there's plenty of food for thought here, isn't there? When you think of the Lord Jesus going on the Sabbath days for several weeks, apparently, teaching the people, and they came in good numbers, astounded at the teaching that he was giving them. And the Bible makes it clear, when we think about the ministry of the word, as the scribes were doing, that they were failing on three points, because they failed to teach only the word of God to the people. They had failed to apply it to their own lives. And while they loved to pray with the Pharisees standing on the street corners so that everybody could see that they were praying, yet they were not really seeking the blessing of God upon the ministry of the word. And instead of just giving the word itself, it was a mixture. So probably even the scribes themselves didn't know the difference between what was the word of God revealed by God and what had been added by men and was just a corruption of the truth itself. So the Lord scored 100% on all these points. No one is more holy than he. And he sought the blessing of the Father upon his ministry. And he was very careful to teach only the scriptures. The Lord had authority to originate scripture, and on some occasions he did, but he taught the word of God. He didn't try to get involved in the politics of the Roman Empire. He knew that man's greatest need was for salvation, and that man's greatest problem was his sin. And so that's what happened week after week on the Sabbath day as the Lord taught. But there was a man in the synagogue, and our Bibles tell us that he had an unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed. And so there was in their synagogue a demon-possessed man. Now, how long he'd been coming to the synagogue, we don't know. How many times he'd heard the Lord Jesus teaching, we don't know. Whether or not he was known by the people is something that the scriptures don't make clear. But suddenly, the demons, because he spoke in the first person plural, you notice, had enough, and they cried out in torment under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the demons didn't say, "Let me alone." He said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Thou art come to destroy us." And then speaking for himself, one demon said, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now, we have no way of measuring how large a demon could be, an angel. I think it was the reformers who I tried to figure out how many demons there could be on the point of a pin or needle. Those are always ridiculous things to talk about. But this man was demon-possessed by more than one demon. And so one of them was the spokesman, and he said these things, which we find here in the text of Scripture. So the people were astonished and attracted by the Lord's teaching, but the demons were tormented by it. And they told the Lord to leave them alone. And if there is one thing that the devil and his demons cannot stand, it's the teaching of the Word of God. They hate it. The Word is their biggest problem. And that's why one of the reasons you see the Word of God under attack constantly. Now, you notice that these demons had some good theology. They believed in the humanity of Jesus. They said they addressed him as Jesus of Nazareth, so they were recognizing that he was a true human being. And that's good theology as far as the coming of Christ into the world. But they also believed in his deity. It says, "Thou art the Holy One of God." They knew him, and they confessed that they knew him. But they did not know him as John Mark, the writer of this gospel, knew him, nor as Simon Peter knew him, nor as Andrew knew him, or as John and James, the brothers of sons of Zebedee, knew him. And they did not want to know him as his disciples knew him. They knew him as their Savior and as their Lord. The demons, on the other hand, were terrorized by the Lord, and they knew that they were marked out for judgment, and they thought that possibly that hour had come. And so they were probably referring to his coming to the earth when they said, "Art thou come to destroy us? Is that your mission in the world?" So they told the Lord to leave them alone. And then we have these expressions of good theology on their part. They believed in a judgment day. They didn't know when it was going to come, but they thought perhaps that was the Lord's reason for coming to the earth. Now, that was a day that the Jews in that synagogue would never forget. What did the Lord do? What was his response to all of this? He just spoke to the demons, telling them to shut their mouths and to come out of the man. And what did they do? Well, they apparently made one last attempt to kill the man. And he cried out with a loud voice, and then they came out. Now, regardless of how many demons were in him, even with their combined strength, they were no match for the spoken word of Jesus, the Holy One of God. Now, what followed? Well, we read after this happened that the people in verse 27 were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Now, don't you notice something a little bit strange about their response? There they were in the presence of the greatest teacher that they'd ever heard, the greatest teacher that anyone could ever hear, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems like, you know, human beings have a propensity for entering into their own dialogue and their own discussion. They had a perfect opportunity to approach the Lord Jesus himself with their questions. But Mark says that they questioned among themselves. Now, one didn't know any more than the other. They all had been exposed to the same thing, and they were spiritually blinded, so that all of the discussing that they could do among each other was totally worthless, totally meaningless. But that's what they did. And it ought to amaze us when we read this. Whom should they have been questioning? Well, they should have been questioning the Lord. He was the one who delivered the man. But people would rather have a discussion among themselves than to go to the Lord to find out what he would say about himself and what the object of his ministry was. But this seems to indicate to me that they really didn't want to know the truth about the Lord and the truth about what had taken place there in the synagogue that day. Instead, the report of what had taken place spread like wildfire throughout Galilee. And many feel that when it says in verse 28, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee, that is in the section of Israel that was called Galilee, and then it went over the borders of Galilee into the regions that were beyond it. So that it didn't take very long for the word as to what had happened in the synagogue on that Sabbath day to be spread among the people of Israel, and people were talking about it. And so it says, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now this is how my text for this morning concludes. What was the report that was being spread about our Lord? And when you think about that, what is being said about our Lord today among the people you know and the people that I know, outside of our own church family, if anything? What should be the talk about God, and what should be the talk about our Lord Jesus Christ? He became famous as a result of what had taken place on this occasion, because the people had never heard or seen of anything like this before. And so they were talking about his teaching. Now, you know, to a great extent, we have a huge responsibility ourselves, as the people of God do in every generation. We are called upon to preach the gospel to every creature. We are called upon to spread the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of things are spread about the Lord Jesus Christ which are not true. In fact, you could go to many churches in our land today and find that the truths that are given to us in God's Word are just being denied and torn apart, and people go away. If they hear anything about Jesus Christ, they go away thinking that he was just a man who appeared for a time. His followers say that he died and that he was raised the third day and they went back to heaven. But, you know, it's just the speech of a lot of enthusiastic followers, but they don't really know the truth about the Lord Jesus. But I think Mark is indicating here that there was something good about this, about the way people heard about the Lord and how his fame was spread, and people heard about him and what he had done who had never seen him and maybe had no prospect of seeing him. Well, let me suggest three things that may have been true in this particular case, things that we can certainly apply as far as our own lives are concerned. I think that when they spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to be talking about his teaching. Most of them were well instructed by the scribes, but they hadn't heard the kind of teaching that the Lord gave them. Teaching with authority, teaching with power, teaching that impressed them with the realization that this was really the truth. It wasn't life-changing truth to many of them because they could turn away from it, but they sat under the power of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they heard things, they understood things that the scribes didn't know themselves and, of course, were not able to get across to them. And so it teaches us that people need the truth today. People don't need to be just religious. And it's sad that our country seems to be supporting the idea that it's okay for people to believe whatever they want to believe, just like it doesn't make any difference what the truth is. It does make a lot of difference what people believe. There are not a lot of ways of salvation, not a lot of ways to have our sins forgiven. There's only one way. And that's not popular today, and it never has been popular. And we are accused of being bigots when we say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that the Bible is the source of our truth, that the Bible is an infallible book given to us by God, which he wants us to know and understand. So we need to be talking about the truth of the Word of God. And people, you know, are talking about the problems that we face, and we have problems that are overwhelming. Wouldn't it be good to suggest to somebody, maybe these problems are brought on us by the Lord because we've chosen to get rid of the Lord and as far as our daily lives are concerned. Let people know as you have the opportunity. I don't mean that we just blast people with the scriptures, but the Lord will open doors for us. And many times we condemn ourselves, don't we, because we know that we had an opportunity to say something and we didn't say it. But the fame was spread abroad of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing, and I'll just give you three. Second thing that they were probably saying about the Lord was that he was always on the side of that which is good and holy, and against anything that was contrary to God, anything that was contrary to the word that he had given. And obviously demons were working fiercely in opposition to everything that the Lord was doing, and they had a good hold on the scribes and the Pharisees because they'd just polluted the teaching of the Word of God. But here the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and the people are astonished and amazed at the things that he was teaching, and they didn't need anybody to tell them that he was teaching the truth that was different from what the scribes were teaching, because there was that ministry of the word that the Spirit of God gives to the teaching of his word, where people are convinced of the truth of the gospel. And even though we don't see any great move among the people during our Lord's ministry, but the Lord always was on the right side, on the side of holiness, on the side of righteousness, on the side of the Word of God, God had revealed in his word. But then when you think of the demon-possessed man, he was one who was really changed, wasn't he? And we need to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who has the power to change people's lives. Now, the demon-possessed man couldn't help himself. And the scribes couldn't do him any good. They were helpless. And the people of the synagogue, if they had combined together, were just as helpless as the scribes were, so that there was only one who was able to help this man and deliver him from his difficulties. And it seems that in most cases, perhaps in all cases, when the Lord delivered people from demon possession, that the demons never went back again. I know of the parable that the Lord spoke of one that did, but generally speaking, I think when they were freed from the demons, they were freed for the remainder of their lives. All that the Lord had to do was just speak five words in the Greek Testament. It's brief enough in our English translation, isn't it? Hold thy peace is one word in the Greek Testament, and come out of him. And the unclean spirits hadn't finished their work with this man. They tried to finish him off, but they came out. And he was set free. So this man, more than anyone else, should have spent the rest of his life talking about the wondrous works of the Lord as he had seen it in his own life. As we begin a new week, let's be more on the lookout for opportunities just to say a word here or there, and it might lead to some discussion, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for our souls. That's the greatest need in our country today. We're destroying ourselves by seeking to do away with the Word of God and seeking to get people to believe that it doesn't make any difference really what you believe as long as you're religious. One religion is as good as another. Christian faith is not a religion. Christian faith speaks of a relationship with a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that if men would only believe in him, they would be saved from their sin and be able, by his grace, to live a life that is pleasing to God. Not necessarily an easy life, as we all know, and as we heard in our Sunday school lesson this morning, but a life that pleases God, a life of joy and peace in our hearts, and a life which is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ and manifestation of God's love for sinners in sending his only begotten Son to die for us. Now, people don't know the truth, so let's spread his fame. Let's tell people what the Word says about him and pray that the Lord would use us to see people turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this amazing story. None of us have ever seen anything like this. We're thankful that it demonstrates very conclusively that regardless of how much of a hold the devil may have on the life of a person, Jesus Christ can set that person free. And we pray, Lord, that we might see a mighty work of the Spirit in our country as the Spirit once again convicts people of their need of a Savior from sin, a Savior from eternal judgment, and that He is the only one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to you except through him. May this truth be a reality in all of our hearts. And if there are any here this morning who do not know the Savior, we pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts and grant them faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.